We began this message last week. What should we do if we're going to have a Christian worldview? If we're going to live in this world, if we're going to raise kids, what do we have to do? I'm going to begin today at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. We talked about that last week, about how we've got to get rid of the excuses. I'm too old, I'm too busy, I'm too young, I'm too dumb, I'm too smart, I'm too this, I'm too that. No excuses. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Be the whole package. I know many people that content themselves, well, I'm loving, great. How about your speech, your purity, your faith, and your life? Well, my life, what about your love? Don't just settle for one facet of the gospel. Trust God to change your whole life. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everybody may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We began to talk last week about that point of devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And we talked about how in the early church, we looked at for the first 30 years of the early church, the body came together on a daily basis. And then they began to move from that. They began to change from that. They began to forsake that. They began to lose that. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. And when he said that, he wasn't saying, oh, be there on a Sunday morning. It was much more than that. But today I want to go further than that. I want to talk about how, what is Paul saying when he says, devote yourself to these things? He's talking about going back to the beginning. Do you remember the first words that were said about the church? Acts 2:42. What's the next word? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Paul's saying to Timothy, go back to the old days. And we live in a day when we're constantly being told, move into the 21st century. Your grandfather's church is gone. You know, these are new days. We need to package it in new ways. Paul's telling Timothy, don't buy it. Don't buy the lie. The lie that's been told, I can remember when I was in seminary 32 years ago. The lie was, well, you can package the gospel in new ways without changing the content. No, you can't. The only reason we want to mess with the packaging is we do not trust the power of God to save people. We don't want to pray to see people saved, so we'll advertise. We don't want to weep over souls, so we will market the gospel. We don't want to fill the prayer room, so we'll build the gymnasium. We don't want to be on our knees, so we'll be at the bowling alley. And Paul's telling Timothy, go back to the old days. Go back to the beginning. Let me ask you, how have you drifted from the beginning? You know, it's so easy to do, isn't it? If today is not the day you are the closest you have ever been to Jesus Christ, it's time to go back. If you can point to a single day in your life when you had more than you have today, it's time to go back. Jeremiah 6, 16. Jeremiah 6, 16. Jeremiah 6, 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads. Do you understand that the church in America is I even hesitate to say we're at a crossroads. I don't know that we're at a crossroads. I think that we'd have to backtrack a few miles to get back to the crossroads. I think we've passed the crossroads and we've been on the wrong road for quite a while now. But he says, stand at the crossroads and look. And you know, there are a lot of people that just don't look. I was talking with someone today, and they were saying that they were witnessing to somebody, talking with somebody, and they were talking that these people were looking for a church, and they said, well, you know, you could always try our church. And they go, the immediate response was, no, we are not going to a small church. Do you know why? I don't know that they know why, but I know why. Because you can't disappear in a small church. You're accountable. If you don't do it, it doesn't get done. The wonder of the big church is you can go and sit in the pews and you don't have to do a bloody thing and the program goes right on without you. Pay the money, watch the show, and go home and congratulate yourself on how much you've done for the kingdom. Do you know that Barna, the Christian pollster, did an exhaustive study a number of years ago, and it is a little old now, around the turn of the century, and he measured involvement in every denomination, across denominational lines, across group lines, and he found one clear indicator. The larger the church to which a person goes, the least involved they are. And he said that held true across every ethnic, every age, every denominational line. Paul's saying to Timothy, don't buy this modern stuff. Don't fall for the propaganda. Go back to the old days. It says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the latest fad. Is that what the Word of God says? Does it say, ask for the newest principles? Is that what it says? It says, ask for the ancient paths. I know many people that as soon as you start talking about the history of the church, their eyes glaze over and they go, oh, we don't want that. God's going to do a new thing, a new thing. And you know, the Bible talks about God doing a new thing, but do you understand what that word means? When God says, I will do a new thing in your day, do you understand what that says? Read about it in its context with what God actually did when he made those prophecies. It wasn't something new. It was only new in their day. It was the same thing he'd done four generations before that and six generations before that and nine generations before that. God has one thing that he does. He revives his people and then sets them loose on a lost world to be the light and the salt. He doesn't do a new thing in the sense of I've never done this before. He does the same thing and it feels new to every generation. Because if you've never experienced it, you go, wow, what have I missed? My son's experiencing a little of that. And he uses those words. He goes, how come I couldn't see it? He says, ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. Where is the good way? In the ancient paths. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, and... You know, it's one thing to ask the question, it's another thing to walk the walk. Do you know how many people say, oh, I just wish I knew how I could get closer to the Lord? And you give them an answer and they go, yep, that sounds like it would work, and walk away and don't do one thing of it. You get that experience? It's not enough to ask for the paths. It's not enough to look for the paths. Then you've got to walk in them. And Paul's saying to Timothy, devote yourself to those ancient paths. Go back to the old way. And notice what it says that he says to devote himself to. Look at 1 Timothy 4. What does it say that he's to devote himself to? Until I come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Well, I read the Bible at home. Is that what he says, Timothy? Just read the Bible at home. No, he says there is something that happens in the public reading of Scripture. To preaching. No, what's the next word? What's the next word? And. To preaching and to teaching. Do you understand there's a difference between preaching and teaching? Richard Owen Roberts was buying books at a private bookstore of an individual who collects antique Christian books. Books, out of print Christian books, and he trades a lot with this man. The man lives in England, and the man said, I'm coming to America, and I wanted to visit some of the great churches in America and hear the preaching in America. And a number of months later, Richard Owen Roberts was back visiting with the man, and he said, so did you take your tour? And he said, oh, yes, I did. I went to America. And he said, did you go to the churches? And he said, oh, yes, I did. And he said, so what did you think of the preaching? And the man got belligerent and jumped from his chair and said, I heard no preaching. And Richard Owen Roberts was like, what do you mean? And he said, all I heard was teachers. There was not a single preacher in any church I went to. And Richard Owen Roberts said, ah, yes, now I understand. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is to educate. Now, there is a need for education. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But that is not the call of preaching. People often criticize my preaching because they say, you know, you're in our face all the time. That's what preaching is. Preaching is speaking to change lives. If you leave on a Sunday morning saying, I had a good thought for the day, then it was not preaching. If you leave here saying, whoa, God stepped on my toes, and I know how my life has to change, that's preaching. And notice, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, you need one or the other. He says, devote yourself both to teaching. You need teaching. But he also says, you need preaching. Because here's the thing, all of us drift. All of us wander away. All we like sheep. Do you think that stops when we get saved? Do you think we stop wandering just because you make a profession of faith in Christ? And teaching doesn't bring you back. I know so many people who have heads full of knowledge of the things of God. They can spout this. They can spout that. They can argue this. They can debate that. But they are not walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that is? That's Phariseeism, pure and simple. And if you think Phariseeism died out 2,000 years ago, just look in the mirror in the morning when you're doing your hair, because there is a Pharisee inside of every one of us just screaming to get out. A Pharisee that says, know the truth, but don't worry about walking in the truth. A Pharisee that says, judge your spirituality by how many questions you can answer in the Bible trivia question, not by how your life impacts a lost world. I am not saying for a moment that teaching is unimportant. I am saying teaching is incomplete without something that changes our lives. And you know, if we want, we've just had this wonderful prayer session for these young people. If we want to reclaim the lost young people, if we want to turn them back to Christ or turn them to Christ, if we want to raise the young people that are growing up here today for Christ, they need to see something in us that they don't see in the world. And there's no substitute for it. Have you ever thought about Manasseh? Remember Manasseh? Manasseh, the Bible says, was the most wicked king who ever ruled in Judea. Who was his father? His father was Hezekiah. Probably the most godly king that ever ruled in Judea. How did the most godly king in Judea raise the most wicked king in Judea? Here's how. God said, Hezekiah, it's time to die. And Hezekiah cried like a baby and said, no, I don't want to go. And God gave him 15 more years. But the Hezekiah in those 15 more years was not the Hezekiah that had lived before he cried like a baby. It was not the Hezekiah that came into the temple and threw down the letter from Sennacherib and said, God, here it is, I'm trusting you all out. And Manasseh grew up living with a Hezekiah who was a pale shadow of his former self spiritually. And you know what Manasseh said? Forget this junk. I don't need it. And if we want to impact our young people for Christ, we've got to do it by drawing a circle, putting ourselves in the middle and saying, by God's grace, I'm going to live it. Paul says, Timothy, you be the example. Don't expect somebody else to do it for you. Don't think that if you take them to the right youth group or send them to the right program, that that'll do it. He says, don't give excuses. You do it. Devote yourself. Drag your kids in. Even if they don't hear, drag them in. The day comes when they're not children and it's harder to drag them in, isn't it? But even then, do all you can. I was talking with someone this week and I was talking about, we were talking about just the way that we talked to Dave in the midst of his addictions. And I can remember he had gone to court and he had one suit, one nice set of suit clothes that we'd bought him. And he left it at somebody's house. I can remember he came back and I said, Dave, I want that suit back. He wasn't living in the house at the time. And I said, I want that suit back. He goes, yeah. I said, no, Dave, I want it back because one of two things is true. Either number one, you're going to be in court in a real soon time. And you're going to be wanting that suit and it'll be gone. And you won't have a good suit of clothes to wear and we're not buying you another one. And you'll have to stand in front of a judge with your life on the line. Or else you'll be dead. And we'll need it to bury you in. So you better get that suit back, because one way or the other, you're going to need it in a very short order. You say, oh, that's harsh. No, it's the truth. You take every opportunity. You put yourself under preaching so your mind is filled with stuff to preach to them. I remember when I first got saved, the only way I learned the Bible was I'd listen to the preaching of the fellow that led me to Christ and I'd go out and do the same thing to my friends. And you know what? It works. And then he says, verse 14, do not neglect your gift. Now, here's the thing, folks. People argue about what their gift is, what their gift is. Let me be perfectly honest. There are three lists of gifts in the New Testament. More if you want to add a couple of other smaller ones. None of them are the same. Every single one of them is different. Now, what should we learn just from that fact alone? That gifts aren't about something I have and can pat myself on the back and say, I have the gift of. Gift is about serving. It's about plunging yourself in and serving. I believe Henry Blackaby is absolutely right when he says God doesn't give gifts to individuals, he gives gifts to the church. And whoever's available to take that gift that the church needs and will use it for the church, God gives it to them. And that's why there's people that one day can do something and the next day can't do it. Or one day can't do something and the next day can do it. Because God takes gifts, He gives gifts. When the gift is needed, He gives it. When it's not needed, He takes it back. I remember Andre Crouch, the great gospel singer of the 70s, was part of a little church like this. His father was the pastor. I forget how many sons he had, but he had a good-sized family, a number of children, maybe half a dozen children. And the woman who'd played the piano for all those years dropped dead. I believe it was dropped dead or went into a nursing home, one or the other. They had nobody to play the music. He walked into his house and he said, all right, I'm going to pray over you. And one of you are going to start playing the piano tomorrow, next Sunday. And the hands fell on Andre and he sat up at the piano the next Sunday. Never had a piano lesson in his life. Never sat in front of a piano in his life. Started playing like God was doing it. And it stayed with him for all the decades. Wrote those tremendous songs. My Tribute. Tremendous songs. Never had a lesson. Jim Cymbal would tell you the same thing about his wife. They needed a choir director. They didn't have any money to buy a professional choir director. She said, I've never directed a choir, but I can't read music, but I'll take a stab at it. But here's what we need to understand. That you need to give your life to the church. See, here's what the Bible says. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. 1 Corinthians 12:7. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Paul's writing to a church that's obsessed with gifts, and they're bragging about their gifts and comparing their gifts and on about their gifts. And here's what he says, and here's what they missed. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Your gifts will be given not to bless you, but to bless the church. So if you're not blessing the church, don't ask me what gifts you've got, because you may not have any. Because they're given to bless the church. And if you're never around to bless the body, then don't look for God to give you gifts. Because we need to understand. Jesus said, and this is the bottom line. Look with me at Matthew. I want you to see how this goes. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had waited for the day that the disciples got this principle to turn his attention to his death on the cross. Verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. He had been waiting for this event to occur so that he could get on with his mission. Until they got this, Jesus' mission was at a standstill. You think this is an important principle? I do. Here it is. He said, Jesus replied, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, that this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. Peter had just said, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Now, remember, John says the first day they saw him, they said, oh, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. What's so special about Peter saying it 3 years into it? They said it the first day they met him. Here's what it was. They were saying by human understanding, by human reasoning, by human thinking, by human understanding, wow, this looks like this is God's Son. We've got it figured out. Finally, Peter came to the place where he said it with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus says, now you really gotten it. If you've only understood that Jesus is who he said he is by human understanding, that's not enough for salvation. You need to be shown by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says we must be born of the Spirit. And then he says, all right, you've got that, Peter. And then he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You see, that's the job that Jesus is about, building his church. That's what he thinks, not a building. But an assembly of people. But here's the thing. You can't build the universal church without building the local church. Because what is the universal church? What is the body of Christ but the sum total of all the local churches? If the local churches are ungodly, is the body going to be godly? If the local church is undeveloped and underfed and not functioning properly, is somehow miraculously the transformation to the universal church, but it's as healthy as a horse. No. And the local church is only as strong as the believers that are giving their lives to building the church of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3:9? How does he take this stuff that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church? How did Paul understand that? Here's how he understood it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9. Here's what he says. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. God will not work without you and I. And we cannot work without Him. Could God do it without us? Of course. Except that He said He wouldn't. So now can God do it without us? No. Because He has said, I will link myself to the proclamation of people. If we don't proclaim the gospel, live the gospel, love the gospel, the angels won't come down and replace us. Does that mean God won't raise up other people to do it? Of course He will. But it will always be people. If America doesn't do it and we're not, God will raise up the church in China or the church in Africa. But woe unto the church of America if God does that, huh? So Jesus is working to build His church, and we are to be co-laborers. And Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect your gift. And he points to the fact that it was given for the church because he says, you got it when the elders laid their hands on you. When you came under the authority of the church, when you came to the place where you were living to build the church of Jesus Christ, and the elders anointed you and said, yes, you are serving the Lord and building the church, that's when you really received the gifts. He says, don't neglect that. Let me ask you, how much of your life is about building the church? Now, the only way to build the church is to build the local body where He's called you to be all that it can be, so that builds up the universal body of which every true church is a part. Just think. If every person in America that named the name of Jesus Christ had as their priority, I am going to be a partner with Jesus Christ to build His church, think what America would see about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, that's my one goal. My one thing is to build my church. He didn't say that's one of my goals. He didn't say that's one of the things I'm living for. He didn't say that's one of the things. And you say, well, does God not concerned with the lost? Of course. How does He build His church? He builds His church two ways. First of all, by winning the lost into His church. And second of all, by building up the saints in His church. But that's the only thing God's doing today. That's His primary thrust. What about healings? Why does God heal? To show who Jesus Christ is, to build up the church. Why does God bless? So that we can turn around and bless, building up the church. Why does God say care? So that we can go out and win the lost and build up the saints. That's all He's about today. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, get in there with God. Make a difference in the battle. Don't waste your life. I was talking with somebody this week. And it's time to close. I was talking with somebody this week and they said, oh, it's such a shame that David has to come home to a church that isn't everything that it ought to be for Christ. And in a way, that's very true. But on the other hand, you know what God's calling on Dave's life is? Be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Get in there and make a difference. You know what God's calling on your life is? Be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Get in there and make a difference. Don't complain about how it is. Make a difference. If it's defective, it's only defective because we're being defective. True? And Paul says to Timothy, see, it's so easy to make excuses. Oh, if they would just do that, if the other ones would just, if we just had more money, if we just had more this, if we just had more that. It's so easy to make excuses. Paul says, no, you be an example. Get out in the front of the parade. Lead the charge. Grab the flag and charge the enemy's position. And trust God that He'll raise up people to be behind you. And you know what? If you fall doing that, glory be to God. What a way to fall. Because you will fall sooner or later some other way, right? And what a tragic way to fall. What a tragic way to end your life doing anything else but that. It's time we set ourselves to be, I'm going to be an example in everything. I'm not going to tolerate in myself what I see that holds back the gospel. I am not going to give excuses. I'm not going to say that's the way I was made. I'm not going to say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm not going to say it's hard. I'm not going to say, you know, I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm too this. I'm too that. I am just going to say, I'm going to be an example. Let's bow together. Lord. Lord, you challenge our hearts. You challenge us to step up. Lord, if we were to look at the scoreboard today in the church in America, we're 30 runs down and it's the end of the ninth inning. And it just seems impossible. The odds that are stacked against us, the politicians and the media and the school systems and the philosophies and the colleges and on and on and on, places and things that have been taken over by the enemy and are being used to disseminate lies and destroy lives. But Lord, you didn't say look at the enemy and tremble. You said be an example. Step up to the plate. Lord, we may say, but God, I can't hit to save my life. Lord, if you're counting on me, I'll strike out. I've done it before. But Lord, you have called us to have faith that it is not in our strength that we fight. The battle is not because we are so smart or so strong or so able. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Lord, break the power of excuses in our lives. Break the lie of the enemy that says I'll start tomorrow or I'll start next week. Lord, take us back to the ancient paths. In Jesus' name, amen.